So I invite your careful attention to our speaker, Mr. Clive Daniel, who will bring us the subject, Whom Do You Trust?
Thank you, Brother Jeff, and good evening, everyone. When I submitted this topic to our chief administrative person here, I submitted the topic as, Who Do You Trust? And I was informed by him this morning that, in fact, the proper grammar is, Whom Do You Trust? And I was intrigued by that, so I actually Googled it this afternoon, and it's a fairly complicated reason as to why it's whom you trust rather than who you trust. And by the time I tried to reason myself through it, I hardly knew whom I was or who I was. So, but anyways, it's that's your grammar lesson for this evening. But that's not why we're here. This is a quote by a fellow named George MacDonald. He was Scottish and he was a clergyman. And he made the following statement. He said, to be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. And it's an interesting quote, and one that you may or may not agree with, but it emphasizes how great a thing trust is. He says it's a greater compliment if someone gives you a compliment to say they trust you rather than they love you. And if you think about the things that you put your trust in each day and how vital it is that you can trust those things in your life. When you get on an airplane, you trust that the plane is going to stay together. The pilot is going to be qualified and sober. When you buy a liter of milk, you trust that it's going to be safe to drink. You take your kids to school. You leave them with the teacher and trust that she will take care of their safety. You hand money to a lawyer to buy a house, and you trust that you will, in fact, get a house. You're withholding tax on your payroll. You trust that your employer is going to send those remittances to the government. These are important things that we trust every day of our lives. And that's why there are severe consequences if these kinds of trust relationships break down. Directors of companies are personally liable if deductions don't make it to the government. Lawyers are audited each year to make sure they handle trust funds meticulously. And pilots who fly without being sober, we hear about them worldwide. So trust is huge in life, and we don't give it out easily, and we don't just trust anybody or anything. But what causes us to trust someone or something? Well, in some cases, it's regulation and law that gives us this ability to trust. When we buy our milk, when we give our funds to the lawyer, when we get on an airplane, we trust these things because we know there's others watching out for us, enforcing compliance to these things. But if you think about people and think about relationships, our quote, to be trusted by someone is a greater compliment than to be loved, is a telling one. To have a friend or a spouse that you can trust is a wonderful thing. Most of us only have one or maybe a few people in our lives that would fall into this category, people that we can absolutely trust with anything. Think about the people in your life that you trust. You trust them because of past experiences where they've shown to you that there's a reason that you can trust them. They've been there for you consistently in difficult times. You trust that they won't exploit some weakness that you may have or some information they have about you. And you trust that they have your best interests at heart. And they've earned that over time. If someone came up to you in the street and asked to borrow $100 and said, trust me, I'll pay you back, you wouldn't be that inclined to hand it over. But if someone you were close to asked the same thing, in a minute you would hand that money over without any questions asked. So if we increase the magnitude and scope of these thoughts a bit, from the leader of milk and you know, our house transaction, to who do we trust to ensure that Iran isn't going to use a nuclear warhead on Israel? Who do we trust that global warming will be kept in check? Who do we trust to ensure that the banking system doesn't collapse? And that when we go to make our next withdrawal, it will be there. These are things that are much more complicated things than trusting a friend or trusting our child's school teacher. We can't give our trust so easily here because, for one, there may be, and in fact likely is, an inability of the parties who may be able to control these events, There is unlikely one party who has the ability to control these events. Sorry. What one person or government or organization can take a position with regards to some of the worldwide events and have control over their outcome? And secondly, even if we have someone that has control over some of these larger events, we would then need to trust their judgment or actions to do what we think is appropriate. There are many nations that don't want Iran to have nuclear warheads, but Iran needs to somehow be brought on side with that way of thinking. Many people don't trust what they are going to do. There are many that want to control global warming, but those nations that really are the ones that have a material impact on carbon emissions, like China and India, aren't so much in a rush to make those changes. They have economies that are developing, unlike ours, which is more mature. And if they're going to continue in their development path, they pretty much need to emit carbon. Their concerns for getting by today outweigh the potential future repercussions of global warming. Most people agree that the financial system should be something that is rock solid and shouldn't be subject to material risk or wild fluctuations. On the other hand, those financial markets that are risky and volatile pay big returns when the going is good. And can we control the desire of the greed that benefits some of those to the detriment of others? So who do we trust with the big issues that the world faces? We could trust people like Obama. I mean, he's smart, he's bold, he's ready for change, and his attentions appear forthright. But despite his capabilities, the fact is these issues are bigger than Obama. They're bigger than the United States, and they are likely bigger than the United Nations. There's a World Economic Forum that is held each year, and it was held in Geneva in 2008. And one of the things that those who attend produce from that forum is a document called a Global Risks Report. And it's not what I would call relaxing reading. Not that I've really read the whole thing, but just a cursory review of it for 2008 kind of makes you want to kind of go to the instant teller and take out whatever money you may have, go hide that under your bed and maybe hide yourself under the bed, and perhaps find some remote settlement somewhere and work off the land. Now, it really is quite unsettling to read how some of these think tanks see the future. The report that was issued for 2008 keys in on what it calls the core issue that's at stake in terms of addressing the various risks that face this planet. That is, what is the key thing that needs to happen to address the global risk? And they say it is the answer to the following question: who owns the risk? The allocation of responsibility of risk is key. Who's responsible for the issue? Who's responsible for helping to fix it? In my job, I've been involved to some degree in the sale of companies. And one of the things you spend most of your time on in such transactions is allocating risk. The purchaser of a company is trying to inherit as little of it as possible. So they identify the risks beforehand. And they say, If these risks become a reality down the road, it's your problem, it's not mine. And there's lots of money spent trying to document the risks in an agreement. Because people don't like risk, and it usually involves money and time to protect against, and especially to clean up risk situations once they actually become reality. So this global risks report makes the following statement. It says, under conditions of global stress, one core question of global risk management will become more salient than ever. Who owns the risk? Without a shared understanding of ownership, achieving the trade-offs which may be necessary to mitigate global risk equitably and sustainably will be extremely difficult. Without clarity on who is responsible for managing global risk, turning aspirations into actions will be impossible. And without leadership from the business and political communities on all of these issues, we may find our global future shaped more by risk events than by our power to anticipate, manage, or mitigate them. So it talks about a shared understanding of ownership, and that if we don't do that, solving these things will be extremely difficult. Talks about clarity on who's responsible for managing global risk. And if we don't do that, solving this will be impossible. So it's suggesting that the nations of the world have to act together in a room and agree on the global risks. Whose problem is it? And what part of the problem is each person inheriting, and how are we going to manage it? Or else these things simply won't get solved. Now, do we trust the nations will be successful at this? Does that put our minds at ease? We've talked about global warming and the different perspectives countries will have on that issue. Can you imagine China saying, well, you're right. You know, that's a big problem that we have that we're creating for the world. And we're the one of the main offenders, and we own that risk, and we'll get right on it. Or can you imagine Iran saying, well, you're right, we've been a little unreasonable, and we agree the risk level is getting intolerable on this nuclear thing. We clearly own that risk, and we'll begin dismantling our program. We have trouble getting agreement among the governing officials of this country who have goals that are roughly aligned. Can you imagine the difficulty there would be in getting agreement amongst various nations on these other bigger issues? Just this week, those who are our brightest minds on economic matters testified before the Parliamentary Finance Committee, and they couldn't agree on the extent of the woes of the economy, let alone what the solution is to solve the problem. One of the senior economists, and this is a quote, he says, we're frankly in a grand experiment right now. None of us have seen this before. Those are words that we can kind of tuck away and help us relax at night when we're counting our sheep and trying to get to sleep. These men don't know what the problem is, let alone how to fix it. So if we go back to the smaller scale and revisit what it is that allows us to trust someone or something, it's either regulation, there's either a framework to force reliability and trust, or it's reputation. We know that we can trust someone because we've built up a relationship over time, and based on past experience, we can rely on that relationship. Well, with the big issues like global warming and nuclear arms, regulation just isn't going to work. I mean, we can't regulate that sort of thing because it's impossible to enforce. You could argue that we can regulate via taxation or some sort of economic sanctions, but those sorts of things we know are only partially effective. You could regulate by force, I suppose, but that turns into a worse mess. What about reputation? Well, what does the past tell us about the trust we can place in those parties who will affect the outcome of these events? I mean, without sounding like a real pessimist, the past says the reputation of the nations of the world is disastrous. Can anyone look to the past history of the world and say with honesty, I'm hopeful for the future? I'm hopeful that the nations will overcome these problems in a peaceful way and somehow act differently than they have in the past. I don't think that's likely. Mark Twain said, if man had created man, he would be ashamed of how he has performed. And I think that statement is true. The history of mankind is shameful when it comes to how nations have dealt with each other and worked with each other in the past. It doesn't give us much hope for the future. So why is this the case? Why is man's track record so dismal? I mean, surely this can't be that difficult. We just need to get along and solve these problems, which are mutual. It is difficult. And I would argue it's impossible for us to solve these issues because there's an underlying problem that's existed since the beginning of creation. And that is, man is selfishly motivated. You are selfishly motivated. I am selfishly motivated. By nature, we look after our own interests first. Right from the time that we were an infant and we grabbed the rattle from the baby next to us, our tendency, our natural bent is to serve ourselves, even if it's at the expense of others. And unless this tendency is corrected or molded in some other direction, it pretty much just carries on and usually becomes more entrenched in our life over time. So the golden rule, which says, do unto others as you would have do unto you, is not something that we automatically do. We need to be taught how to do that. And for those of us who are parents, we know all too well what this is about. We teach our children to be kind. We teach them that they need to share and they need to look beyond themselves to others. It's not just something they automatically do. Here's a fundamental verse of scripture which supports that position. It says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Adam and Eve, when they first sinned in the garden, were taking opportunity to be self-sufficient, to do it their own way, to grab for something that pleased themselves, that looked good, that made them wise and independent. Are we any different today? And this view of man is not meant to be a pessimistic one or a cynical one. I would love to be able to say that there is a storybook ending to how mankind will deal with each other and what the future holds, that man will see the error of his ways and world peace will in fact be achieved in the end. But unfortunately, that view of mankind isn't the realistic view. It isn't the one that history proves out, and it's not the one that our personal experience bears out. So what that means on the world scene is that the likelihood that any of these issues are going to be solved is an unlikely one. And it simply is not something that is going to happen. And putting our trust in Obama or other world leaders is not, in my mind, a wise or a viable choice. So where do we turn? Well, believe it or not, our answer is found, of all places, on this American $5 bill, where it says at the top on the back, in God we trust. And those are words that we're all familiar with. We've heard since we were young. And this slogan was put on the U.S. currency as a result of a letter written in 1861 by a Reverend Watkinson. And he wrote to the U.S. Department of Treasury, and he says, one fact touching our currency has hitherto been seriously overlooked. I mean, the recognition of Almighty God in some form on our coins. This would make a beautiful coin, he said, to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us from the ignominy, is that how you say that word? I actually Googled this one as well. The disgrace of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my heart, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present natural disasters. So in 1864, the first coin in the U.S. was produced with this slogan, and this has been on the U.S. currency ever since. The present natural disaster that he was referring to was the Civil War in the United States. And he recognizes in his letter the power of God, referring to him as Almighty God. He says, putting this on the currency would, quote, place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. Perhaps this reverend, as he saw the brutality of the Civil War, as this slide depicts, with families and states of the same country killing each other, on this continent, more than 625,000 people were killed. Unbelievable if we try to imagine that carnage in this day and age. It makes the 100 or so Canadian soldiers killed in Afghanistan just a blip on the screen. But this happened in this continent only 150 years ago. Perhaps when he saw this, it was most obvious to him that man was incapable of solving his own problems. God had the power and would provide the ultimate protection and solution. And he says that this being imprinted on the coins would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object. Now, he'd probably turn in his grave if he knew there is a movement now underfoot in the United States to have this statement removed from the currency. And in fact, there are some people already crossing this out on the currency they hold and writing, instead of "In God We Trust, In Reason We Trust," or "Keep church and state separate." So there clearly has been a shift in public sentiment on these things since this slogan was written in 1864. But I believe it's the right answer. We need to trust God. Our confidence and hope needs to be and can only be in Him. So is this just a convenient fallback plan because of man's faltering condition? Do we just take this option because the other option just looks so bleak? Well, I don't think so. I think there's more of a basis to this than mere wishful thinking. I think there are logical reasons why this is the only rational choice that we have. If we consider this first from a non-scriptural perspective, a macro perspective, pretend the Bible didn't even exist. In my mind, there's no question that the existence of the world is none other than the work of an all-powerful Creator. And there are miracles in every square inch of this earth, from the microscopic to the immense, where we can discover the fingerprints of a mighty Creator who brought these things into existence. How can we legitimately say that the wonders of creation have just evolved, or it's something that just happened? Job is a man of scripture, who was an upright man who feared God and faced some trials to his faith. And he said to his three friends, he said, "But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." One example of the intricacies of creation that I find amazing is the balance which exists in our atmosphere, which is made up of nitrogen and oxygen. And the mixture between the two ingredients is always the same no matter where you go. The perfect balance is 79% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. And it's vital to our existence that this balance is maintained. Now, if nitrogen were increased, our life process would slow down and we would eventually die. If oxygen were measurably increased, our life process would be rapidly increased. Our pulse rate would just run up, and soon we would just kind of wear out and die. But when this world was set forth, the balance was somehow just made just right, the way it should be. If, for example, it was two-thirds nitrogen and one-third oxygen, and these elements were combined, it would produce laughing gas, and we would all walk around laughing, I guess. And I could think of worse things, I guess, to happen to the world. But if it was half and half, it would produce nitric oxide, which is quickly fatal to all forms of life. So was it just a lucky accident that it came out like this? Did some blind happenstance happen to produce this exact mixture that's necessary for life? Or was there something more intelligent behind it? It's hard for me to believe it just happened. And it's hard for me to believe that this was all created just because, and that it will be allowed to self-destruct just because. There must have been a purpose in mind. So if we accept for the moment that there is some greater power behind the creation of earth, would it not make sense to consider what the Bible has to say and what it says about God? Because God is its proclaimed author. And the Bible says that God is the creator of the earth. We talked about reputation in terms of building trust. Well, I think that the Bible stands up well when it comes to reputation. It's the best-selling, most-read book in the history of the world, and that needs to count for something alone. It's probably the best history book that's ever been written. Its accounts are consistent with historians and archaeological finds. There's some exceptions that are claimed by some, but I don't think they're material. The Bible has made prophecies about the future events which have come to pass, and the most well-known, which you've heard from this platform many times before, is the prophecy recorded in the book of Daniel that we refer to as Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he was king of a world empire called Babylon around 600 BC, and historians will vouch that. But he had a vision that was explained by Daniel and became a prophecy that foretold that his kingdom would end and there would be three world empires subsequent, and then a period where the power of the nations of the earth would be more dispersed. That's not something that's easy to prophesy and project. It's impressive and it's compelling, and it should at least cause us to think. This is a picture of modern day Babylon, and the scriptures talk about Babylon. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote over 2,500 years ago, said that it would never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, that wild beasts of the desert would dwell there. Babylon was located in the area where modern Iraq is today. And it was a glorious, a great city of its time. It was one of Saddam Hussein's ambitions was to rebuild the city of Babylon and bring back the glory that it once had. He actually accomplished building a big palace there, which you can go and see today. On the bricks that make up that palace is inscribed the words, "This was built by Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar, to glorify Iraq." He thought he was going to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. But it wasn't to be. Aside from this vacant looted palace of Saddam Hussein's. There's nothing there. A BBC reporter recently visited there and said, today the site is peaceful, almost forgotten with a few sleepy guards. Why wasn't it to be? Why hasn't it been since Babylon was destroyed? People have had 2,500 years to rebuild the city of Babylon. All someone has to do is rebuild this city, and this prophecy would be proved wrong. Saddam had as much wealth and power as you could hope for to accomplish such a thing, and he wasn't able to do it. And I think things like this should cause us to think and should cause us to at least consider the Bible. But one of the most compelling things about the Bible, I believe, is its statements about Israel and God's association with the Jewish people. The Bible focuses on the history of the Jewish people because from the beginning of their history, back to the time of their forefather Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham and eventually with the people of Israel, saying that they would be special to him if they followed his direction, if they trusted in him. And there's that word. God said if they didn't follow him, they would be scattered throughout the earth and that their existence would be a difficult one and one of persecution. But he said a remnant of them would always remain and they would not cease to exist and that they would eventually be regathered back to their land. And history has shown that this is in fact what has happened. The Israelites have been persecuted in a terrible way. They're still being persecuted today in some places. And we've been blessed in our lifetime to witness some of the regathering that was prophesied. Something we kind of take for granted now, especially if we're younger. But it was shocking in 1948 when Israel was formed as the nation once again. So Israel to me is one of those the most compelling. It's a modern day, it's a real life, tangible reason that we should trust God and trust the Bible. And whatever your view on the nation of Israel today, you can't deny that their history is nothing other than startling. The fact that they exist, that they capture world headlines on a regular basis, despite the size of the nation, is unexplainable other than to relate it to something like this, that there's a greater purpose or greater force at work causing these things and tying these things together. I don't know why I picked Mark Twain, but here he is again. And this is a well-known document that he did in his life regarding the Jews, because he was also struck by the question of how the Jews could have such a presence on the world stage despite their troubled history and despite the size of their numbers. And he said, by all rights, we should hardly ever even hear of them, but we do, and we've always heard of them. And he asked the question at the end of this long document. He says, what is the secret of their immortality? And his question is a legitimate one. What is the secret if it is not their association with God Almighty? And finally, for me, I would call this my second most compelling reason why I trust that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's because it has a ring of truth to it. It talks about man right from the beginning and his battle between his natural tendencies and the spiritual, doing what's right versus wrong. It's a consistent message, harmonious message, written by many writers over 3,000 years. And it presents an ideal in Christ that we should all be striving to copy. It's an ideal that no one other than Christ can attain, no matter how much diligence or attention that they put to that task. And that says huge things to me. It shows to me that whoever wrote the Bible understood to a T what makes up man, What is at the core of his existence? That battle between flesh and spirit, that's something each one of us here can relate to, that we wake to each morning. It tells me without a doubt that there is some substance to this book and to its message. So God is asking us to trust him, to trust his word, the Bible. He's not asking us to blindly trust him. He doesn't ask us to throw away all reason and just say, I believe. He's given us a reasonable basis upon which to believe him. He's given us visible evidence of his existence. And he's given us a basis which to believe things which have he's prophesied and have come to pass, which are an endorsement of future things that he says will happen. So why doesn't God just intervene in world affairs and ensure that Iran doesn't drop its nuclear warhead on Israel? Why doesn't he intervene and do something about global warming or about our financial system? He's a loving God. He has the power to change these things. Why doesn't he step in? Well, I think scripture says God is allowing people to show their true colors, who they really trust, God versus trusting their own strength. He tested King David that way when David fought Goliath. And David came out showing that he was a true man of faith. He went into a battle with no armor, just a sling. We would call him crazy today. But the thing he had lots of was faith. He firmly trusted that God would fight his battle. For the battle is the Lord's, said David, and he believed that. When the Israelites were rescued by God from Egypt through the plagues and were making their way towards the promised land, God could have just vaulted them into the land. Or he could have changed circumstances just to allow that to happen. Instead, they went through the wilderness wanderings. They had harrowing experiences there. Food and water were short, and the food was not very tasty. But why did he do that? He wanted to determine, and he wanted them to determine for themselves what was really in their hearts. Would they trust him when things were difficult? Would they focus on material things? Would they focus on the here and now, or were they focused on spiritual things that were of more substance? Moses said to the Israelites, remember how God led you in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. And I believe he's doing the same with us, that we're going through the journey of the wilderness of life. God could change things and make things better for us right now. But God's trying to find out what we're made of at the core. He's not testing us in order to make us fail, but he wants us to succeed. And he wants to know who we are going to trust, him or our own strength or the leaders of the world. And just as things got a bit dicey for the children of Israel, they will get dicey for us. It's easy for us to trust God when we're sitting cozily in our living rooms or when we're in this protected environment in this part of the world. But will we trust God when our comfort is in jeopardy? Will we trust God when our savings are in jeopardy? When it looks like Iran really will launch the nuclear strike? God wants to know that our trust is real. Abraham, who scripture holds up as the model of faith and trust, it says, against hope, he believed in hope. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised to do, he was able to perform. And scripture says this was attributed to him for righteousness. So even though he wasn't completely righteous in his life, because of his faith, God looked at him as if he was so. And God offers that same promise to us. If we show that we trust him, and we have faith in him, he will bless us, and it will be as though we are righteous in his sight. And it doesn't mean we sit back and trust him and carry on with our lives. It will likely mean certain changes in our lives. It will likely mean that we have to strive to put on the character of Christ and to show in our life, in our actions, that we have this faith. And if we do that, we will have a hope of life to come. And especially, we will have true peace in this life that we now live, knowing that God will not forsake us in the troubles that will surely come to pass on this world. And friends, there is huge comfort in knowing that. And I think this is one of the great blessings that comes from being able to trust something. It's the comfort and peace knowing that everything is in good hands, that everything will eventually be all right. Everything will be dealt with in the right way. And it's no different whether we're trusting our friend or our spouse, our lawyer or our pilot. But these things are much more grand than that. They're the things of life and death. And these are things that God is offering to us if we would only respond to his offer and embrace a life that is in him.